Why should I believe in a God that I cannot see? Hello, and welcome to Bible Truth Feed, a podcast by Christadelphian Video. In this episode, we look at compelling examples of everyday life, both in ancient and modern history, showing that the God of the infallible Bible not only exists, but is working on his foreordained 7,000-year plan to transform the world into eternal perfection. This worldwide transformation is relatively near, as recent events of the Bible prophecy have indicated so clearly. Join us now as we embark on this next episode, Why Should I Believe in a God I Cannot See?
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good evening, dear friends. The subject that we're going to consider for the next 50 minutes or so is actually quite important. It's not only important for people who may doubt that there is a God and who may have chosen to become evolutionists, atheists, whatever, based on the facts that they can see around them. It is also a very important question for people that have chosen to believe in God and to follow Jesus Christ. Because human nature being what it is, circumstances in life will cause us to doubt, and we need reassurance that our faith is based on solid ground. And so this question and our consideration of it is important for every single person. Invisibility does not necessarily mean non-existence. There are many things that we cannot see. Doesn't mean that they don't exist. We cannot see electricity. We can see the wires that it passes through, but we can't see electricity. We can see motors that are animated by electricity. We can see them in motion, and we cannot see the electricity that makes those motors work. However, we would be considered a fool if we doubted in the existence of electricity just because it's something we cannot see. We actually have faith in electricity. We believe and trust that electrical motors will operate, and we put a lot of faith in them. We also, and of course we can't see electricity literally, electricity can only be seen by a perception that is a mental perception based on education and fact. We would be considered foolish and ignorant if we thought we could touch a live wire and not get electrocuted. If we said to someone, well, I didn't see electricity. So it's important for us, in fact, it's actually a matter of life and death to believe in electricity and to be afraid of electricity and its misuse, because it's not seen, but there is evidence that it exists. Now, I'm not advancing that electricity is a simile that we can parallel to God. As we know, electricity needs to be generated. God's divine energy is underived. It doesn't need to be generated. However, it's interesting that in the Bible, electricity is actually used in the form of lightning, which is actually a form of electricity that actually has a visible manifestation that we can see. When there's a thunderstorm, when we see lightning, all of a sudden, electricity that is invisible takes a visible form and we can see it. And lightning, interestingly, is actually used in the scriptures to actually represent divine nature. So it's actually quite an appropriate illustration of us believing in things that we don't see. Now, I obviously believe in a creator. I wouldn't be here with a Bible presenting this address from the Christadelphian platform if I wasn't a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ and presenting the biblical perspective of this subject. However, whatever we call matter and energy, that is evidence around us in our life and in the universe, I guess is probably up to us. Some people call it God, and some people refuse to call it anything and don't believe that it is animated, that it is actually a being. However, we're still faced with the reality of understanding the origins of matter and energy. And all we have done and are presenting to you this evening is looked at the facts and the evidence and the substance of God's existence, his invisible existence, and we're going to present to you reasons why it is actually a reasonable thing for God to expect us to believe in him even though we can't see him. I just want to say something about God's invisibility, because sometimes people look at followers of Jesus Christ or people that believe in God and they make an assumption that this is actually an oversight or a deficiency in God's purpose in revealing himself to humankind. But God's invisibility is no accident. It's not a mistake. It's not actually an embarrassment. It's not a deficiency in what God presents in terms of his word that has gone forward, that has justified his existence. God makes no secret of the fact that he is invisible. And the reason he is invisible actually is proof that he is a superior being to mankind. And that's why it is not possible for us to see him. And that's why we sung in that opening hymn of the attributes of the divine creator, one of which is that he is invisible to mortal humankind. Now, when we look at, I'm going to take you to some references. They'll all be on the screen. But I would encourage you, because if you're a doubter that God exists, I would encourage you to actually open your Bible to these references so that you can see that this is actually in your own Bible, not just my Bible or my translation. I'm quoting from the King James translation, and you can use the King James translation or look at some of the more simplified versions if some of the King James language is difficult to understand. But there are some pretty important fundamental characteristics of God, and one of it is that he is a king. He is eternal, he is immortal, he is invisible, he's the only wise God, and to him should be ascribed honour and glory forever and ever. So he is eternal. He never began and he will never end. He is immortal. He is not subject to the mortality which we are familiar with in our natures, which is subject to disease and accidents and injury and all kinds of challenges which ultimately lead to the aging process, the degeneration of the body and its mortality. It's dying. God is immortal. He is the opposite of all of those things. His being is incorruptible. It cannot be injured. It cannot be terminated. He is not mortal like we are. And he is invisible. He is divine and he is invisible. We can go to another scripture. And this is, again, words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, this time 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15 to 16. Here's the Apostle Paul presenting God as the only potentate. The word potentate means a person or a being of power. He is the greatest power that exists in the universe. The only potentate. All powerful is what the word potentate means. He is the King of Kings. So all kings that have any authority on the earth, they owe their authority as a subject to him, because he's the King of all kings. And in fact, the Bible teaches he actually rules in the kingdom of men. He is the Lord of all lords. Any authority in heaven or earth is subject to his authority. And he is the only one that possesses immortality. That is, in his case, he's underived. He has made other beings more immortal, but he is the only one who was not made immortal by somebody else. He has the only person who actually possesses immortality. And he dwells in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. That is evidence that he is not human. That he is divine and he is like nothing else that we might have experienced or even tried to understand in terms of the matter and the energy that actually controls this universe in which we live. And we want to see tonight just very briefly how God has revealed himself in the created world, in the heavens, in created humankind, in the nation of Israel, in Jesus Christ, and in Bible prophecy. Now, each of these headings are actually a lecture in their own right. So we're only going to be very brief. And the only one that I'm not going to really touch on in any great detail is prophecy. But if you're interested, The Christadelphians are sponsoring a six-week Bible prophecy seminar course. And if you want to know about Bible prophecy, I would encourage you to ask one of the Christadelphians so that you can register for that seminar series. So here's a reference from the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 11. And it is important for us to actually understand what people sometimes will tell you about followers of Jesus Christ or believers in God, that you have to have faith. And that's true. However, what people don't understand is that faith, biblically speaking, is not blind faith. People just assume, well, you can't see God, therefore you have to have faith in something you can't see. Well, that is actually not biblically true. The Bible says that faith is based on substance and evidence. So it's not blind. So here's a definition of faith. Faith is the substance of what we are hoping for the future. And it's the evidence of the unseen. So if anyone says to you, oh, you have to have some kind of belief that somehow enters into you and makes you believe in something that doesn't exist, as though it's some airy-fairy thing, that's not faith. Faith has substance. In other words, it's tangible. Faith is grounded upon things that are tangible that you and I can touch. And it's based on evidence. And in a court of law, even in human terms, substance and evidence is enough to determine that a case is either upheld or dismissed. Now, Paul says it's through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And if you want to make a note, you can cross-reference that back to Genesis chapter 1, and you'll find that everything that God made in the 7 days of creation was preceded with his word. He said, let there be light. His word went forth and then it was done. So we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And I've just taken the last sentence of this scripture from verse 3 from Weymouth's translation, because the Greek translation in the King James Version sometimes may be difficult to understand, and I found Weymouth makes it just a little bit easier to understand. But there's an emphasis in Paul's words here in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. He concludes, so that which is seen, that is what we can see around us in the created world, does not owe its existence to something that's visible. In other words, the Greek bears this out very well. Paul is saying, you see visible, tangible evidence and substance that was not brought into being by something equally tangible that you can see and touch, and by something that's visible. In other words, everything that we can see and that we can touch, and the evidence we can see about us through everything that God created, was produced by an invisible God, and therefore is evidence and substance that an invisible God was the creator of all that we can see. So faith is based on substance and evidence. Here's Paul's words now in the book of Romans, in his first chapter in verse 19 and 20. And here the Apostle Paul is talking about what we should be able to observe from the created world. He says, that which may be known of God is manifest in men, because God has showed it to them. Because the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now that is going to challenge people. If you've never been challenged before, if someone has said to you, it is unreasonable for God to expect someone to believe in him when he is invisible, here's God's perspective. Here's the inspired Apostle Paul, who says that man has no excuse to say, I can't believe in a God that I cannot see, because God has revealed himself, He's revealed his invisibility through all of his acts and all of his deeds, and the created world clearly evidences and explains an invisible God. And we want to put that to the test tonight to see whether that's consistent through the scriptures and whether God can be held reasonable to actually hold us to account, that we have enough evidence to believe that he exists, even though he is invisible. As we said, we're going to look at just a few scriptures that help us to understand that God expects all we can observe to be sufficient evidence to believe that he exists. Here's Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. We look at the heavens. We look at what we can see with the naked eye, and we've got the additional help of the technology that's available with telescopes that can plumb even further depths than the naked eye can see. Here's David, so we're talking about 1,000 years BC with no technology apart from the naked eye, and he said, "The eye is able to see enough of the heavens to understand that the heavens make a declaration." And that declaration is, God is a God of glory. Look at the heavens. And that's the only conclusion that you can come to. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Every day, ladies and gentlemen, every day the heavens speak to man. They utter speech. They reveal knowledge. And they speak all languages. There is no language barrier to the communication that comes to man from the glory of the heavens. The only conclusion that we can arrive at when we look at the majesty of the heavens, they are telling us there is a creator, a glorious creator, and it speaks all languages. It doesn't matter whether we're French, whether we're Jewish, whether we're English, doesn't matter what we are, it speaks all languages. What about when we look at created humankind, when we look at our own body? And here's David again with the limited technology of medical science that he had available in his day, which has advanced exponentially in our day. And he concluded when he looked at the human body, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." If we look at the creation of mankind and humankind, that is the conclusion that we should arrive at when we look at the complexities of the human body and of the creation about us. Here's the Apostle Paul. He's in Athens preaching the gospel to the pagan Greeks. And in his address, he calls the Greeks to understand how intimately involved the Creator is with his created beings. He said to them, "God gives to all life, breath, all things." So even the breath we breathe and the life we have is a gift from God. Why? Why has God given us the opportunity of life? Paul says, because God wants us to seek him. "If haply they might feel after him and find him, because he's not far from every one of us, because in him we live and move and have our very being." That was the gospel that Paul preached to a pagan group of people, in order for them to understand that God expected them to look at their own lives and to understand that they had been made by a creator who wanted them to seek him. And the fact that he was accessible to them and that they would find him was verified by the fact that the Apostle Paul says, well, we actually live as a result of his energy. It animates our life. In him we live. In him we make every move. In him we have our life, our being. So he's not hard to find because he's nigh to every single one of us. Now we want to look at Israel in a little bit of detail tonight, because Israel is an important part of God's purpose. And we're going to come to Isaiah 43, but just on the way, here's a reference from the 45th chapter, one of many references that we can go to find God's unique relationship with the people, the nation of Israel. "I, the Lord, which call thee by name, am the God of Israel." That's one of his titles. The God of Israel. Israel is mine elect. I have chosen them. I've called thee by thy name. I've surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Sadly, for most of Israel's history, they did not know God, but that did not in any way alter God's pledged allegiance and loyalty to a covenant he made to their forefathers. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. God's existence as the only supreme being who is in control of this universe is tied to the nation of Israel. Now, if you have Isaiah 43 open, let's just take a few verses from this scripture, because it'll help us to understand that God actually has advanced the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, as one of the evidences and tangible substance that you and I can touch to believe that God exists. And for those of you who may be listening or watching that don't have very much understanding of the scope of the scriptures, God has provided salvation to the world through the Jewish nation. And God has provided salvation to the world through a Jewish Messiah. And God has provided salvation to the world and a future through a Jewish kingdom. And that is why Jesus, when preaching the gospel to a woman who was a Samaritan woman and not a Jew, told her these words. Take a note of them. John 4, verse 22. He said to this woman, "You Samaritans don't know what you worship. We Jews know what we worship." This is Jesus Christ preaching the gospel. "We Jews know what we worship because salvation comes from the Jews." And that's why Israel is fundamentally important for us if we want to believe in a God that we cannot see. Our chairman read for us the first two verses, which help us to understand why Israel as a nation is indestructible, and their history testifies to miraculous divine intervention, and there's a reason for that. Because from verse 8, God calls all the world into a court to determine his existence, and he calls forth blind people that have eyes and deaf people that have ears. Because sadly, for the most part, mankind who have been blessed with eyes and ears from the divine creator have chosen blindness and deafness because they refuse to see and they refuse to hear the evidence of the existence of an invisible God. And God calls them to this almost like a courtroom scene situation. And he says to the nations in verse 9, "All nations, bring all nations and gather them together and let all the people of the earth be assembled." And God does this by virtue of the word that he has presented to the world. And he says to them, here's the challenge: who among you can declare the future? Who of you can declare the future, can prophesy of future things that then are fulfilled in absolute 100% accuracy? Come forward and bring your witnesses so that you can be justified. And if you can't, then you need to listen to the witness that I advance and say, this is the truth. So this is pretty important. God puts a challenge to the world and says, now we're going to determine once and for all what is the truth of the matter. And the truth is going to be determined by who has the ability to foretell the future and who has the power to fulfill the prophecies concerning the future. Who can? And of course, in this scene that God advances as a means to get across his point, nobody comes forward. And so God speaks then. and says in verse 10, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen." He's speaking about the nation of Israel. We saw that from the first few verses as our chairman read this chapter for us. "You are my witnesses who can testify to my existence. I've chosen you that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Saviour. Why? Because I have declared in prophecy. And I have saved," and divine intervention has been seen multiple times in the history of the Jewish people. "And by God's divine intervention to save his people, he has demonstrated with tangible evidence and substance, when there was nobody else that could be credited by the divine intervention that saved that people from almost annihilation so many times in their history. Therefore, God says, I advance Israel as my witnesses that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" That's an old English expression which means to hinder or obstruct or to turn back, as you see in the Authorized Version margin. So God has advanced for us a witness, one of many witnesses that prove that he exists. And if you're not familiar with the history of the nation of Israel, as I said, that could be an entire subject in its own right. Let me just give you just a little bit of a taste of what you can experience in coming to the Bible seminars, the prophecy seminars, or coming to a Christadelphian lecture to hear about Bible prophecy in the nation of Israel. So the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek, and they were made available in the library in Alexandria around 250 BC. Thousands of copies were made because slaves were employed in order to produce copies of the Septuagint, which was the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek, which was the language of the Greek and continued into the Roman Empire. So the public had access to prophecies that were made in the Old Testament, so that when the Gospels were written of the account of the birth and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, those Gospel writers could write their Gospels quoting the Old Testament scriptures that were at least published 250 years BC, so that the readers of the Gospel records in the first century and onwards could see the evidence that what they saw in Jesus Christ from the eyewitness account of the gospel writers was in fulfillment of the prophecies that were made about his birth, about the place of his birth. I'm not talking about airy-fairy prophecies. I'm talking about prophecies of absolute substance that could be verified. And the fact that his people would reject him and crucify him, and that after 3 days, after he was buried, he would be resurrected, and that he would ascend to heaven, and that as a punishment upon his people who had rejected him, he himself prophesied or reiterated a prophecy that was given way back in the times of Moses in 2000 BC, or 1500 BC, I should say, in Deuteronomy 28. Jesus prophesied about the coming of the Roman power to destroy Jerusalem and to disperse the Jewish people into all the then known world. And all of that was fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now you could say, well, I don't believe that the Septuagint Bible was available at least 250 years BC, and that therefore all the gospel writers who quoted the Old Testament scriptures and said, and so it was fulfilled which was written by the prophet so-and-so. People could have fabricated all of that. I don't know. How can I be sure that those prophecies were actually publicly available and then were fulfilled accurately? Hundreds of them. Well, the Oxford Bible that we have here, this Bible, the Oxford King James Translation, was actually first published in 1611. So over 400 years ago. And from that time, people had this Bible that we have in front of us and could look at the prophecies concerning the Jewish people and the nation of Israel that were to be fulfilled in the latter days and have the same experience as the first century believers who had the fulfillment of Bible prophecy in their day. And let me just, so these are some of the, just very, very briefly, some of the things that are in our 1611 published King James Bible that have been fulfilled in recent times. In the latter days, the Bible prophesied that the land of Palestine would be liberated from the occupation of the Ottoman Turkish Empire, and the whole world saw that in World War I. The whole world saw that. The Bible prophesied that Britain would facilitate the return of the Jewish people back to their ancient homeland. And that is history that you can read about, recent history that is actually written after 1611. In the early 1900s, when Britain established a mandate over the land of Palestine, when the Balfour Declaration was written, and when the British nation, as the Bible had said, would facilitate the return of the Jewish people back to their land, as the ancient prophets and as Jesus Christ prophesied. And the Bible prophets said that the nation of Israel would be re-established. The nation of Israel never existed since the time of their dispersion in 70 AD. So for 1,900 years, there was no nation of Israel. The Jewish people lived in all parts of the world, but there was no nation. And miraculously, after the Second World War, the United Nations voted for the petitioning of the land of Palestine to make way for the proclamation of the State of Israel, which happened on the 14th of May in 1948. Absolutely incredible fulfillment of Bible prophecy that the whole world has seen. All of us can open up some document, historical document, that verifies, and you can actually go to the land of Israel today if you don't believe all of the historical evidence that exists about the formation of the State of Israel in 1948. You can go to the land of Israel and see that there is a nation, a prosperous nation in the land today. So we're not talking about airy-fairy prophecies that a person would be, you know, really, you know, is there enough evidence? Is it substantial? Is it substantial? Deaf people that have ears and blind people that have eyes are the only people that could not believe in the existence of an invisible God. There is evidence. And then the reclaiming of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said Jerusalem would be trodden down of Gentile powers after AD 70, and there would come a time when that treading down of the city of Jerusalem would come to an end. And it came to an end in 1967 in the Six-Day War. A miraculous Six-Day War that saw the Jewish people reclaim their ancient capital, the city of Jerusalem. And that Israel would become successful and become prosperous and the envy of the great powers of the latter days, which we've seen. The peace accords that we've seen in the Abraham Accords from 2020, they are prophesied of in the scriptures. The annexation of the West Bank that we saw announced in the Trump peace plan, that was prophesied in the scriptures. And one final prophecy that we're watching now, and that is the building up of the Russian-European Confederacy, which will lead to an invasion of the land of Israel. That's also the subject of Bible prophecy. And God says, there is evidence. If you don't see my glory in the heavens, if you don't see the evidence of my creative works in the creation around you, if you can't see it in your own body and in your own life, then look at Israel. But that's not the only witness God advances. Well, here's two scriptures I just want to present to you, because you'll hear people say, oh, well, yes, I mean, the Jewish people were God's people, but when they crucified Messiah, God cast them off. I just want to take you to two scriptures. Take a note of these if you're uncertain about whether God's purpose through the nation of Israel has continued past their crucifixion of Messiah and the judgments they suffered in AD 70. So here's Jeremiah 31, verse 35 to 37. God says, "If the sun, moon, and stars depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever." And you can go to the land, as I say. If you deny and don't accept all the evidence in written form of the facts, you can go to Israel and just check that there's a nation called Israel there today. And God says, as we read in our reading tonight, they would be indestructible despite going through horrific disasters, and they have. If the heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out beneath, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. Is God ignorant of all of the evil that the nation of Israel has done, including murdering their Messiah? Of course not. God acknowledges that they have been an evil and a rebellious people. But God says that's not what determines the fulfillment of my purpose with Israel and them being a witness to everyone in the world, a worldwide witness that I exist. They are not exemplars of God's commandments and his statutes and his promises, but they are God's people nonetheless, and he will fulfill his purpose with them. This one is an important one because the Apostle Paul, who was actually also himself a Jew by birth, in Romans 11 confirms for us, if we were in any doubt, that what the nation of Israel did in murdering their Messiah has in any way interrupted God's purpose with them as his people and as his witness. I say then, has God cast away his people? He's talking about what they had done in murdering Messiah. God forbid, says Paul. God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. I've got natural descent from the patriarchs to whom God made promises. God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. If anyone tells you God has cast off his people Israel and his purpose now is through another witness, take them to this reference and ask them whether they're prepared to accept the words of the inspired scriptures through the Apostle Paul or not. Because either Paul and God is right, or they are. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But God has another witness. He has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came and we have a record of his life, people were given the opportunity to see a replica, just as a son is evidence of the existence of his father and the character traits of his father. Paul says of Jesus Christ, yes, God is invisible, but we saw Jesus Christ. He came, he lived, and we have evidence of his life. God's own Son is the image of the invisible God. So if we wanted to see God, we could see him in Jesus Christ. Here's Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Paul again says, God's Son is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. So God has revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 14 and verse 8 to 9 had a discussion with Philip. And Philip said to him, you know, if you could just show us the Father, that would suffice us. And you can understand that question. Who wouldn't want to see God? Unfortunately, as mortal human beings, it is not possible unless we have been given divine nature. We cannot see him. But you can understand Philip's request. We wouldn't ask for anything else, just to see, be given an opportunity to see God. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So God did not just simply say, well, you just have to imagine what I would be like if I was amongst you, because they had evidence of God amongst men in the person of Jesus Christ. Here's Jesus' own, well, these are the words of John as he introduces his gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So we come to understand God through Jesus Christ. through his words, through his person, through his example, through his character, and through his amazing life. So God does want us to look at the evidence that he has provided for his existence. And there is enough. And he wants us to seek him. That's a divine injunction on all of us, friends. God says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Don't leave it too late. You have the opportunity that life gives. Make it a priority to seek me, and you'll find me, says God. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 to 14. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. How comforting are these words. If you've ever doubted that there is a God, have you ever sought him? Have you ever sought him with all your heart? Because here's the promise of God through Jeremiah. If you search for me with all your heart, I will be found of you, saith the Lord. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, as we've considered, it is impossible to please him, because he that comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's the substance and the evidence of the invisible God, and we need to have faith and confidence in that substance and in that evidence, and that honors God. When we believe that he exists as a result of that evidence, and we believe that he will reward us if we diligently seek him. Jesus said, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you, because everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened. Those words are true, ladies and gentlemen. But we've got to seek. We've got to seek God. We've got to reach out our hands, and we've got to touch that evidence, and we've got to become convinced that that evidence leads us to one inevitable conclusion. There is more than enough evidence. And for all generations and all ages, God has ever said, I'm invisible, but if you seek me, you'll find me. And we would like to encourage you to genuinely seek God. Have you ever read the Bible? Have you ever opened the Bible? Have you ever seen the case for belief in an invisible God? If we're genuine, open our ears that are deaf to his word. Open our eyes to the evidence that exists. And we will come to the conclusion that God, through the prophet Isaiah in his 43rd chapter, has brought us to, that God exists. There's a wonderful blessing that God has in store for those that are purified in heart by their interaction with God and his word, because he promises that we will see him. Yes, he is invisible now while we're in this mortal state. But there's a wonderful promise. We're talking about divine things, ladies and gentlemen. And yes, between us and God, there's a barrier of nature. And flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There is that limitation. We understand that. But there is a blessing that Jesus said is going to be given to those who have been purified by belief of the gospel and obedience of the gospel, because one day they will see God. And here's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our final reference. This is in Revelation chapter 21. Jesus is painting a picture of the future for all of the faithful that have sought out God, that have looked at the evidence and have come to a conclusion that he exists. Because in that day, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be a union between God and his people. I heard a great voice out of heaven, said Jesus through his angel to his servant John, as he gave him a vision of the future. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. What an amazing promise. What an amazing future. Our Creator who has made us, in whom we live and move and have our very being. Our Heavenly Father who has begotten us through the gospel into his divine family is not going to remain invisible forever. And we have a wonderful hope of being part of a divine family, a family of heaven and earth that will all rejoice in that wonderful union through the reward of the faithful of divine nature, of being part of a wonderful future, which includes, of course, the presence of our Heavenly Father with those who are his children for eternity. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you found the episode helpful. Don't forget, most of these episodes are also available as videos on our video channel, cdvideo.org. So head over and take a look. If you have any comments or questions or suggestions, please get in touch or leave us a voice message. We love to hear your feedback. You can email us at ft@cdvideo.org. If you enjoyed the episode, then please share it with others. Until next time, may God bless you in your studies and your walk towards God's kingdom. Amen.